Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to this service of worship today. Trust that you'll be blessed as we gather in the presence of our gracious and loving Lord to worship him, to be drawn unto him, and drawn closer to one another as Christ's body. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. On the back page of the order of service, you'll find the Taking Five Scripture and Prayer for the Week. The scripture is coming from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 22. And you're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that scripture in prayer. Immediately following worship, we have a time of fellowship downstairs in our fellowship hall. Hope you'll be able to join us for that. Wednesday morning, we have our community Bible study at 9:30. We're exploring the Gospel of Mark using a study by Dr. Amy Jill Levine. And it has been a thought-provoking study, let's say that. And so if you can, do please come join us for that. That afternoon at 2 o'clock in the hospitality room, we have our Thanksgiving committee meeting. We're on the path to hosting restarting our annual Thanksgiving Day community luncheon. So for those who would like to help, either before or after or during, do please sort of carve out some time and join us then for that. On the inside cover, you'll see an announcement for the nominating committee, and that's this little form here. If you'd like to nominate someone for one of our boards, or recommend, I should say, would be the official terminology, recommend somebody to the nominating committee for one of the boards, diaconate, trustee, or Christian education, you can fill that out, and you'll find the little brown church in the narthex and slide it through the roof. And so the nominating committee is going to meet next Sunday after church. And so that helps them judge and discern where the Spirit is leading in our midst. You've already talked about the nominating committee meeting. And then, of course, our fall game night at the end of the month, October 28th, that last Saturday, 6 p.m. downstairs in the Fellowship Hall. It's always, I don't think I'm exaggerating here. It is always a good time. And we've been doing it for a number of years. And so it's always a good time of laughter, of competition for those who like to compete. And so please, and if you bring something to share for a treat, that'd be great. Those are the announcements I have. Others we need to be aware of this day. Well, it's good to be here today with you and with our Lord. Let us open our worship then with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Lord God Almighty, you who led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt by your mighty hand, you who saw them walk a path where they walked towards you and then away from you, and by your grace you brought them back. We recognize a pattern, dear Lord, in their lives that carries all the way to our lives this day. We come before you, you who have delivered us from many trials and travails, you who have called us by name, who have watched us walk away from you and then have brought us back by your gracious and loving hand. We come to you this morning to worship you, to praise you, to cast our cares upon you and find in you our peace, our life in you. We pray, dear Lord, that you would bless this time of worship, that you would guide us and direct us, that you would open our hearts to your loving and powerful and gracious presence with us this day. And we pray for this in the name of our Savior, our friend, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Our first scripture reading comes from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. That's found in your pew Bible on page 803. The parable of the wedding banquet. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Our second reading comes from Exodus chapter 22, again verses 1 through 14, which is page 69 in your pew Bible. Exodus 32, 1 through 14, page 69. The Golden Calf. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them and formed it into a mold and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Here ends our reading.
Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. I don't think it's necessarily shocking for me to say that words matter. Now, how we understand that word matter depends, right? Some they matter more to some than others. I don't think I'm overly attentive or, as I would say, sensitive to words. You might want to check with Eileen on that one. But I am attentive nonetheless. Take a word like hate. Growing up, this was not a welcomed word. If I said, I hate this, or even worse, if I said, I hate him or her, I could expect a rather a strong response from my parents. Hate was not a word we were allowed to say. Although I wonder if I said, I hate the New York Yankees, if I would have had any type of response from my father. I don't know. Then there is that phrase that's sort of a modern idiom, to die for, as in that baked onion was to die for. Or you might want to say that chocolate cake, but for me, baby. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, that means, of course, what? We really liked it. But die? That's a phrase that sort of grates on me a bit. These ramblings come to mind because as I prepared for this message based on our scripture from Exodus that Eileen read for us, I came across a commentator who was writing about this passage and made the observation that this passage shocks and disturbs. This passage shocks and disturbs. And that comment made me wonder, is this what you think when you heard this passage read or when you read this passage about the golden calf? Israel at the base of Mount Sinai with Moses on the top of Sinai with God with him? I'm thinking you've heard this story before. It's an amazing turn of events for Israel, for Moses. Here's the clincher. It's an amazing turn of events for God. Is it shocking and disturbing? Well, let's consider what's before us. The people have reached Mount Sinai. Now, if we had been reading the story from the beginning, all the way back to the beginning, when Moses comes before Pharaoh, I know you know this, but just let me refresh your memories. So Moses comes before Pharaoh, and he doesn't say to him initially, Pharaoh, dear Pharaoh, I want you to let these people have a little break from their slavery, and they're just going to leave you high and dry. No, what does he say to him? He comes before Pharaoh, and he says, Pharaoh, release these people so they can go out to the wilderness and celebrate a festival to the Lord. That's the initial parlay into this story. Moses, well, there's much that goes on before, of course, but Moses, before Pharaoh, says, let them go so that they might celebrate a festival to the Lord. And then there are all sorts of things that happen. You've watched the movie, you get that, and plagues and stuff like that. But here the people are. They're at Mount Sinai. They've done it. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Exodus 14, where we saw that the people were being pursued by the Egyptian army, because Pharaoh, as Pharaoh was wont to do, whether God caused him or not, that's a different story, but he changed his mind, he hardened his heart, and he sent his army out, his chariots. Sent out his chariots to what? To bring the people back. And God delivers the people. He separates the Red Sea, and they march through the Red Sea on dry land, and when Pharaoh and his chariots come, they're wiped out. Then a few chapters later, we have the people complain because they're out in the middle of nowhere and they got no water, no spigot, nothing to fill their tanks with. And what does Moses do? You remember? He turns to God and God tells him to do what? But to strike the rock, and water flows from the rock. Amazing turn of events. And then they come to Sinai in chapter 19. So they got 14, 17, 19. We're in 32 if you've lost count. And they come to Sinai in 19, and Moses tells them that they are on holy ground, so holy that the people are not allowed to even touch the mountain, because if they touch the mountain, they're going to have to be stoned to death, because God's presence is on the top of the mountain. So you have this Mount Sinai, you got smoke and thunder and lightning on top indicating God's there, and you have Moses going up the mountain where he receives the 8 commandments, right? The 10 commandments on a tablet, along with the rest of the Torah. Well, not the rest, but the initial heart of the Torah. God is on the mountain with Moses. We talked about this in Bible study. Someone said, how long was he up there? You remember? 40 days, 40 nights. Moses is on the mountain with God. And while he's on that mountain, as you heard in the scripture read today, what happens? What do the people say? Do the people say, wow, what a turn of events. Boy, oh boy, 400 years we were enslaved and now we're free. Boy, did you see how God wiped out that Egyptian army? Boy, well, I was so thirsty and that water flowing from the rock, oh, that was tasty. Is that what the people say? No, of course not. You heard the passage right. Moses is up on the mountain and people come to Aaron and they say, Aaron? You don't know where this Moses guy has gone. So let's make some idols. And Aaron, being, who's, remember who Aaron is in the whole genealogy bit, right? Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron is Moses' right-hand man. And there's Miriam as well, another important person. There's this triad, this trio of people who lead. But right now we have Moses and Aaron. And Aaron, as Moses' right-hand man, what do we want him to say? Well, we want him to say, of course, "Are you nuts?" But he doesn't say that. Well, because they don't use that idiom, nuts, in Hebrew. But he didn't say that at all, does he? He looks at them and says, "Okay, take your gold earrings off your ears." I find this a bit fascinating. I mean, I really didn't think about it until I think I was reading it. You notice how women, boys, everyone are wearing gold loops. I should have chased that down. I mean, I've never pictured the people marching through the desert with gold earrings on, dangling from their ears, little hoops. But anyways, take them off. Now, there are a lot of people here, so there's a lot of gold earrings being collected, and they smelt them down, they make an idol. Now, the Lord has already given part of the Torah that says, when you worship me, this is what you shall do. So it's fascinating that Aaron says to the people, "We're going to make this idol. Tomorrow we're going to proclaim a festival to the Lord." And what he's doing here, he's sort of following the general outline of what God has said, "When you worship me, do this." He's missing that crucial part of, "You shall not worship idols," but that's beside the point for Aaron, it would seem. And they worship idols. And they sit down to eat and drink. And then the transition part is the revel in this passage. When they get up to revel, we leave them in that story, and then the writer takes us to where? To Moses on the mountain. And God looking at Moses and saying, "You're not going to believe this. The people are worshiping an idol. The people you have brought up." Did you hear? I mean, that's a recurring phrase in this passage. At the beginning, the people look at Aaron and say, "Where is this Moses dude who brought us up out of the land of Egypt?" Moses looks at God and said, the people you brought up," it seems like everyone's blaming Moses at this point, "I am going to consume them. I'm going to consume them." Harsh, harsh language. "And I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Now, what would you do there? What would you think? "This is going to be great. I'm going to have a whole bunch of people following me. I'm not going to have those complainers. I'm going to be the progenitor of a great nation." No, Moses doesn't do that, right? Moses takes one of the most shocking dialogues, makes one of the most shocking dialogues in Scripture. It's shocking because he looks at God and he says, God, he calls God to turn. To turn. You've heard me say this before. Turn in Hebrew is the word shuv, and it's a word we interpret at multiple points within the Old Testament as a word meaning to repent. Now, when translators work on the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and they translate it for us, they don't have Moses saying, "God, repent," because that invites all sorts of theological quandaries. So they say Moses telling to God to turn, to remember God. To remember your people, to remember your covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does God do? Does he look at Moses and say, "How dare you? I'm really angry here. Get out of the way. They're your people. I'm going to consume." No, he didn't say that at all. Moses looked, God responds to Moses, and he remembers. And when God remembers, God always returns to what? Who God truly is at his core. God has anger that's certainly wrath that will flash, but at the core of who God is, we find a God of mercy, of compassion, of steadfast love that endures forever. Moses, as Psalm 106 tells us, stepped in the breach, stepped in that gap between God and people, and calls on God to remember, and God does remember, and God changes God's mind. Another really tricky passage that verse where I'm not going to explain today. Well, I can't explain it. I don't know how to explain it. What does it mean for God to change God's mind? That's something for us to ponder, to chew on. But that's the nuts and bolts of the story. An amazing story. Does it shock and disturb? There's the question I'm stuck with. Does it shock? Because when this commentator talked about it being shocking and disturbing, he was talking about that sense of the people in a span of 40 days have gone from a people who have been delivered from 400 years of slavery to now making an idol and confused about who they truly are. That's what this commentator is saying is shocking and disturbing. And I admit that it certainly is disturbing. Have you ever had someone in your life that you've given a gift to and a few days later they treat like you never gave them anything in life? You would be affronted by that. I think most of us would be. And you think, how could they be so, I just did this for them. That's the people of Israel. And that certainly is disturbing. I get that. But what are we to make of this passage then? You see, because that shocking and disturbing bit, that sort of leads us down this path of saying, oh, those knuckleheaded Israelites. 40 days and they couldn't remember who God was. They saw the seas parted. How could they be so thick? But I don't think that's what's going on in this passage. I don't think the shocking and disturbing bit is that the people forgot necessarily and they just resorted to idols. I think when I look at this passage, and what stands out to me in this passage, at least this time as I've worked my way through it, is this sense of remembering. Of remembering. That, I think, is the intersecting point, at least for me this day, between myself and this passage, and I would say between us as a church in this passage. What does it mean when God remembers? What does it mean when we remember? It's that theme of remembering. We can rightly point to all the things that the Israelites have done wrong, all the basic covenant, how they have violated the first and second commandment. Right off, they're just starting as a nation. They've already broken those commandments. But why? Why did they do that? Are they wrong to take stock of their situation? Because that's what they've done. They're sitting at the base of a mountain in the middle of a harsh and unforgiving wilderness. Sinai, which we can go to today if you wanted to, I don't necessarily think I would want to, is a very difficult place to be. Extreme heat in the day, freezing temperatures at night, a landscape that almost has a lunar landscape, just rocks and dirt. They are looking around and they're saying, what are we going to do? Where is our future going to be? The only water they have had is when Moses has struck some rocks. And guess what? Is Moses still with them? No, he's not. So they're looking around and they're saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to get through this? They have been right to acknowledge their vulnerable situation. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Right to recognize that things are tough. But here's where they make their mistake. They look at their life around them and they say things are tough. And their assessment of life, do you understand what I'm saying? Their assessment, their interpretation of the events of the day have become their future. Now, I know that sounds a little abstract, but think about it for a second. They have looked and they have said, all this that we have nowhere to go. Our leader has left us. We have no food. We have no water. We are sitting at the base of a mountain with seems to be a lot of activity on the top of it, but we're down here. And we are in a land where we have no protection. We have no standing army. They have nations around them that are stronger than them. They need something. They need to grab onto something. They need to hold on to something. So they make an idol. They've been right to acknowledge their vulnerable situation. They make their mistake when they end up thinking that what they can see is all that is truly there. Because all that they see is what they can interpret. They're no longer looking at what is possible with God. And all of that occurs because they have failed to remember God's faithfulness to them. They've forgotten. They've looked at the past and they said, what? The past is the past. What I have before me today is difficulty. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. We need to do something. We need to take control. And we might look and say, well, pretty silly to melt your earrings down and make a little idol to worship. Is it? Because that's all they knew. Someone had to lead them out, and if they, Moses and his God had abandoned them, they'll come up with their own. Let me tell you, I am glad I have never done this in my life. Glad I've always been faithful. I've always remembered God's faithfulness to me. Have never tried to take control myself. Never tried to get things figured out so I knew what was going to be coming next. Yeah, I'd be lying if I said I've never done it. It is not only the Israelites that are dealing with remembrance in this passage. It appears that God is shocked and disturbed by their actions, so disturbed that the Lord has reached the end of his proverbial rope. Notice the language of that verse 7 when God says to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt." Remember, I've said this before. The Bible has lots of humorous points in it. This is one of them. Not like a slapstick joke. But there's an irony there. I mean, this almost sounds like the language between parents when a child messes up and the mother turns to the father and says, what? Your child, or in my case, it'd be your son has done this. I remember being a little kid thinking, I'm no longer yours? You know, no, God is saying, your people. And while we cannot take on all that occurs in this dialogue because there is so much packed within these verses, what we can focus on, though, is this idea of remembrance. The Lord's anger is burning bright. As I've already said, Psalm 106, Moses steps in the breach. In calling God to remember, Moses rightly knows that at the core of who God is one who is steadfast, the one whose love endures forever. You see, Moses doesn't deny the reality of the situation. He's not trying to somehow negotiate with God. He's not looking at God and saying, well, okay, yeah, well, you know, God, they're really not that stiff-necked, because God has called them the stiff-necked people. No, he knows they're stiff-necked. They're gonna drive Moses, well, I shouldn't say crazy, that's an overstatement, forgive me. But, I mean, Moses has this dialogue with me where he just gets angry. Remember why Moses doesn't go in the promised land? He gets so angry with the people, he strikes the rock twice when he's only supposed to speak to it. And he looks at the people and calls them rebels. Moses knows that these people are a hard people to govern. Moses knows. Remember that from Singing in the Rain? Moses knows his toes is a roses, and then how it goes. Yeah. Anyways, Moses knows these people. But what he also knows is who God is, and that God is faithful, and that God is a merciful God. So he recognizes their faults, yet he also recognizes who God is. He fully understands they're stiff-necked, but that's not where he's going to put his life. He's going to put his life in the tender mercies of a God who answers prayer. A God who is at the core of his being, a God of mercy and compassion. Moses saves the people and alters God's direction. Now, the lectionary would never, doesn't go to the end of this chapter, because these are hard verses at the end of this chapter of the accountability that occurs. But it doesn't deny God's mercy and compassion. Reading the story through this lens, reading the story through the lens of that it's a story of remembrance, it's not a story about a bunch of knuckleheads, leads me, and I pray you, to consider what are the idols that we construct in our lives. Now, I know we're not home smelting precious metals and making little figurines that we can worship, right? Yeah, we're not doing that. Just nod your head here. Show me you're still awake or something. Yeah. No, I'm talking about the times we follow the path of the Israelites. The times when we take what is precious to us. And that's an open-ended thing, right? We all have different things that are precious in our lives. It can be just about anything. An object, a person, loved ones, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. How about our bank accounts? Automobiles? How about our homes? The list, most likely, is endless because it is a list of things that we make the focus of our lives. What is it that is at the center of our lives? Focus here meaning the objects, the person, the idea, the things that we look to give our life meaning, hope, the things by which we define ourselves. And we have to exercise care here because I'm not saying that we don't enjoy all the gifts that God has blessed us with. We can certainly recount the times in Scripture where we are called to enjoy these good gifts and the blessing God grants us. As well as, and most importantly, remembering that God created us to be in relationship. Thus, those around us, especially our loved ones, matter to us and matter in our lives, as they rightly should. But that said, this scripture, as does others, remind us that anything in life can become an idol. That doesn't mean we put it on a pedestal and we bow down before it each morning. But it does mean that anything in life can take that place within the center of our lives, which is only meant for our Lord God. Especially in times of fear and anxiety, where we end up believing the ends justify the means, where we end up looking and saying, we have to do this, or I have to do this because it is the only way forward. When that little voice, the voice of the Spirit, it's in the back of our head saying, or within our heart saying, that is not who I called you to be. And it's difficult stuff now. This is the stuff that I find shocking and disturbing because it causes me to think, and the Spirit prods within me, what, Paul, have you done? What have you placed in the center of your life? Where do you place your trust? Where do you place your faith? What is your hope? Is it because your day goes just the way you want it? Is it because I mapped out, you know, Mondays are my day off, and I get my list together, everything I want to do, and I get to do it? Is that what makes my life significant? I mean, I should rejoice in that. That's great that I have that the day goes well. But that's not what makes my life significant. That's not what gives me meaning. That's not what gives me hope. In the end, that's just stuff that is important for the day, but not for who I am and not for who you are. Where do we place our trust? Where do we place our faith? Where do we place our hope? The Israelites were afraid. They were afraid of their future, so they put their trust in idols. Are we afraid of our future? Do you look at this week ahead and think, oh, I wonder how God is going to work through these days? Or do we look at the week ahead and say, how in the world am I going to get through? That's a serious question. It's one we're meant to ponder and pray over. Let us, sisters and brothers, be a people who remember, to recall those times in our lives when God has been faithful to us. To recall those times in our lives where we can't explain it, but we know the Lord has led us through. And let those times in our lives, those experiences of God's faithfulness, be the sign, the symbol, the cipher, the lens, whatever word you want to use, to look at our future ahead and saying, we are God's beloved children. We have not been abandoned. The days ahead always possess the possibility of grace, of peace, of joy, because our God walks with us. So let our remembering of God's faithfulness produce within us, by the power of the Spirit, hope and peace and joy, that we and as we follow the Lord through our desolate places in life, through our Sinai's, may we find ourselves being led into the place of God's blessed peace, for the glory of the Holy One, for the healing of the world, for the coming of Christ's kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, reign, and rule in your life this day, now, and forevermore, world without end.